All right. Tonight I'd like to pick up where we had left off in the second book of Corinthians. We left off in chapter 2. For those of you who weren't here when we went through chapter 1, just some way of brief background, because in chapter 2 he's picking up with the same theme, the same thought. If you go back to the first book of Corinthians, you know, Paul had to address this church because they had a lot of problems. I mean, they had a lot of things that were going wrong inside the church that Paul had to address and how to bring their attention and how to basically scold them for and told them to get their house in order and so on and so forth. I mean, everything from the factions and the divisions that were being caused there. Certain people were saying that they were of Paul. Some were saying they were of Peter. Some were saying that they were of Paul. Some were of the Lord. So there was this kind of infighting that was going on there that he had to address. Now, on top of that, there was a lot of confusion as far as spiritual gifts. And to top it off, there was some gross immorality within the church that these people seemed to feel like they were very broad-minded and liberal-minded, and they just didn't address this immorality and this immorality. Apparently, some guy within the church was having an adulterous affair with his father's wife, in other words, his stepmother, and Paul has really had to come down hard on them because, you know, they were tolerating that. And just a number of other things. So Paul did tell them in that first letter, well, look, the first opportunity I get, I would really like to come to you and visit you and fellowship with you. And he says that he intended to do that when he was going to go to Macedonia. Most of you can't see this map here. But anyway, Paul was, when he wrote this first letter of Corinthians, he was in Ephesus. And what he did was he went down to Taurus, got a ship, and he went over to Macedonia, and he completely bypassed Corinth. And then when some of the people in Corinth found out that he didn't come to see them, then Paul's critics and people who were always on his back about one thing or another began to say, well, see, Paul is a flake. Paul is undependable. He's a liar. He's a phony. He's a good for nothing. So Paul had to defend himself again. And he said, look, I had every intention of coming over there to see you. But he says, look, I didn't want to come there. And to paraphrase him, I didn't want to have to get the belt out. He said, I wanted to give you more time to get your act together, to get your house in order. He said, I really didn't want to come there unless it was a situation where I could come there and I could rejoice with you, you could rejoice with me, we could rejoice in the Lord, we could have a great time of fellowship. I didn't want to come there and really have to come down hard on you because of the things that you were doing or failing to do. And it, to me, it kind of shows the heart of Christ because, like I said, many times I wonder, well, when is the Lord going to return? I mean, how much more is he going to put up with? How much more is this world going to have to spiral out of control before he finally, you know, has had enough? But it tells us in Peter and other portions of Scripture that God is not willing that any man should perish. That's why he's so long-suffering. It was Jesus. Remember when Philip says to Jesus, he said, hey, Jesus, show us the Father. That's all we ask. And Jesus said, hey, Philip, I've been with you all this time, and you don't know that when you see me, you see the Father? Well, in a sense, when you've seen Paul, you've seen Christ. He was just that much in tune with the Spirit of Christ and that much of an imitator of Christ. And in a sense, you've seen the heart of Christ in Paul. In other words, Paul didn't want to have to go to Corinth and really get the belt out, so to speak, and really discipline these people. He wanted to give them a little bit more time to repent, to get their house in order, to get things squared away before he went there. Same thing, I see the same thing with the Lord. He's constantly waiting for men to get turned around because when he comes, it's going to be a horrifying thing for most people. And he keeps delaying, and it seems like he's delaying to most of us, but he's just so patient and long-suffering that he doesn't want to come at a time when he really has to, well, bring tremendous judgment. But, of course, he's going to be forced to do that because there's so little response to all of his warnings that he's been given so far. And we see the warnings. We see the warnings of Christ's return. We see it constantly in all of these judgments that are coming upon this nation, upon this state, upon this world. All these are warnings. It was like Paul, when he wrote the first letter of Corinthians, it was like a warning to them. Get your house in order. Well, what we see in nature or in a lot of the judgments that we see all around us, these are warnings from God, and we're not heeding it. I think that there was a major warning, 9/11, was just a major wake-up call to this nation. And look, over 2 years later, and what have we learned? We're acting worse than ever. We're not heeding the warning. We're not heeding the advice. So anyway, he's going to end up coming in judgment. But anyway, I kind of gave you that background because you see what Paul is dealing with in this chapter 2 and other portions of this letter. He's kind of explaining himself as why he didn't go to see them when he originally said that he wanted to. Anyway, beginning at verse 1 in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? And this is the very thing I wrote to you, lest when I come I should have sorrow from those who I ought to make rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know that the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Whereas I urge you to reaffirm your love for him, for to this end I also wrote to you that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage may be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Anyway, what Paul is basically saying in these first few verses of the second chapter is, like I said, he was explaining to them why he didn't come to them. He didn't want to cause them grief and sorrow, and he didn't want to go there with a heavy heart having to deal with them. But he also said in that verse 4 that when he wrote the first letter to the Corinthians, he said he wrote it in much grief and much affliction and much sorrow and many tears. And basically, when we just finished up that chapter, I didn't get that impression reading the letter that he was so emotionally distraught in writing it. But he tells us right here his frame of mind when he wrote to them this letter, because it was a letter of basically of one rebuke after another after another after another. And, you know, you see the heart of the man. I mean, when he wrote this letter, the first letter, in many tears and anguish and grief and sorrow, but he, at the same time, he did what he had to do. And to me, this is what the church needs to do today. I don't want to pick on any particular denomination, but I look at, for example, what's the scandals in the Catholic Church, for example. If there had been men in leadership who had this same kind of heart of Paul, and with much tears and much anguish and much sorrow and much grief and much agonizing, they went forth and they did the right thing, they would have prevented a great deal of headache and hassle and scandal and a great deal more sin in the future if they had dealt with it the way Paul dealt with this church. Rather than sweeping it under the rug, rather than wink, wink, nod, nod, rather than, you know, pretending to be liberal-minded or broad-minded or whatever, or rather than trying to just skirt the issue, to deal with the issue, to deal with these wicked men and their sin, rather than trying to cover it up, they would have saved the church enormous grief, not to mention enormous amounts of money. Because, you know, some of these parishes and dioceses have gone bankrupt because of the lawsuits against them and stuff like that. When you don't deal with the sin issue the way you need to deal with. Now, but you look at Paul. You know, you could see that this guy, he did this so reluctantly. But he did it because it needed to be done. See what I'm saying? I mean, this is what the church needs to do. You need to confront sin in the church. And they need to confront it head on. But nowadays, in virtually any church, if you stand up and say, "Hey, you're excommunicated unless you get away from that lifestyle," you're going to be sued, aren't you? Your church is going to be sued. The government's going to come after you. You're going to be accused of hate crimes. I mean, you're going to have all kinds of problems. And I'm telling you, the reason you're going to have all these problems is because the church has dropped the ball 30, 40 years ago in not dealing with these problems. So what I'm saying is we could learn an example here of the way Paul had to deal with immorality within his church, within this particular church, and the way he dealt with it. And he dealt with it, like he said, in much tears and much affliction and much sorrow and much grief, but he dealt with it. And basically he told him this. He said, you know, I really wanted to come and see you, but I wanted to give you time to get this whole mess straightened out before I came there, because if it wasn't straightened out, you know, Paul referred to himself as being a man of power. In other words, his critics say, well, you know, he talks big, but when you get in his presence, you know, he's really not very impressive. But Paul was the type of person, he was so spirit-filled with the Spirit of God, that when he confronted evil, he confronted it. Like when he did, when he confronted the magician, you know, who was standing in his way, he said, hey, you son of the devil, you're always standing in the way of God. He says, for a season, you're going to be blinded. Boom. And he was blinded right there in front of the governor and God and everybody. So Paul, when he was pushed, he knew how to push back. But, you know, he knew how to deal with evil. He knew how to confront evil. And he figured if he went to this church and he had to deal with it, he may have had to use his gifts. In other words, his power and put some people in their place by the power of Almighty God. That's what, you know, that's what he was talking about. So he didn't want to have to deal with that. Or he didn't want to have to be in a situation where he was forced to do that. He'd rather give you a little bit more time to get your house in order. And then I'd love to come to see you when we can just rejoice, just fellowship in the Lord, and just praise God rather than having everybody in tears over this mess. And so, but he did talk about this man now. And I think this is very instructive too. He says about the man, if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Well, take for example, what I was just talking about, look at these wayward priests. They've caused sorrow to the whole church, right? This type of sin, when it's not dealt with, has caused every one of us to pay a price. A great price. And I, like I said, I'm not trying to pick on the Catholic Church. I'm just simply saying, hey, this is pretty instructive, because now you've got the Episcopalian Church, you've got the Methodist Church, you've got the Presbyterian Church, and you've got all these different other churches who are now considering themselves to be very broad-minded and liberal and loving and compassionate and so on and so forth. And now they're ordaining, you know, homosexuals and all this kind of stuff. Hey, this is the wrong way to go. This is the wrong way to deal with this situation. What you really do need to do is say, hey, man, this is sin. This is what the Bible says it is, and we're not going to tolerate it. And that's the end of the story. And if you're going to insist on, you know, this lifestyle, then you're out of the church. You're excommunicated. That's it. That's your history. Right? That's the way to deal with it. But now, like I said, you try that now, you're going to have everybody and their mother accusing you of a hate crime. And they're going to shut you down. So this is where we're at today. That's the shame of it. But what Paul says here, in that verse 6, he says, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Now, here it is. He had this man put out of the church. He had him thrown out. But what Paul had, when he got feedback that the man was repentant, then Paul told the church, okay, now he's repentant, bring him back in. For, you know, you've got to forgive him, and if you forgive him, I forgive him, as long as he's repentant. See, that's the key. These were the first words of the public ministry of John the Baptist. They were the first words of the public ministry of Jesus Christ, was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentant is that you've got to turn away from your sin. But today, you hear the gospel is being preached today all over this country and all over this world. It's more like, hey, the whole idea is that we're not sinners somehow. The natural mind is unable to comprehend even the things of God. And so everything is turned around to where good is bad and evil is good. Everything is completely twisted around. You're living in this Alice in Wonderland fantasy world. And unless we can anchor ourselves in God's Word and get the direction that we need to get, they were going to get carried away with all of this nonsense. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. That's why he dealt with this situation with this man. But he says, now, if the man's repentance, bring him back. Lest he become overwhelmed with sorrow. In other words, lest if he feels like, well, I've just blown it. There's no hope for me. Then what happens? Then he despairs. Mm-hmm. And Paul says this, we're not unaware of the schemes of the devil. We don't want to give him a foothold here. So it's very important that if a person repents, hey, you bring them back open arms. Otherwise, they will despair. They'll be overwhelmed, feeling that it's hopeless. And this is one of the schemes of the devil. This is what he did to Judas. He said, hey, man, you've blown it. You've blown it so bad, it's absolutely hopeless. Go hang yourself. How many people have ended up committing suicide because they felt like the situation was hopeless? This is one of the schemes of the devil. That he gets you to go from one extreme or the other. He either gets you to become so lax, so liberal, so broad-minded when it comes to sin that everything and anything goes. Or he gets you on the other side where you become so legalistic and so hardened and so uncompassionate that you drive other people away or you discourage other people. So that's one of the schemes of the devil. But one of the things that Paul is mentioning here over and over again is the fact that, hey, you've forgiven a guy, I've forgiven a guy. You know, and the whole concept is based on forgiveness in the Lord. And I look at so much of what's happening today, even especially in marriages, there's got to be this forgiveness. But there also has to be repentance. I mean, if one of the parties is not going to repent of their sin, then there's no hope for forgiveness there. Okay? But if the other person does repent, then you need to forgive and you need to work at it and move on. Because what does the Bible say? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Least what? You give the devil a strong foothold. And this is what happened to so many marriages today. Is that the sun goes down on their anger. And the devil just gets in there and the pride's involved. Pride is just, you know, and it just destroy it. Yeah, Rich?
Well, I was just going to say, like, you can forgive someone even if it's still hurting you.
Yeah.
You don't have to forget, but you can still forgive.
Exactly. Exactly, Rich, yeah. Because when you're able to do that, you have a peace. In other words, hey, you know, one thing that happens, if you can't forgive somebody, you actually become their slave. You really do. You can't even sit down and enjoy a meal without seeing their ugly face in front of you. You go to bed angry, you go to bed ticked off, mad, and, you know, and it's raising havoc with your immune system, with your health, with your mental and emotional well-being and everything else, rather than being able to give it to God and have a peace about it. But simply because you give it to God doesn't mean that, well, you'll never think about it again, you'll never have any negative feelings about it again, you'll never feel angry about it again, because I've dealt with it back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. But as long as I just feel like, okay, I just leave it up to God, I can live with it. It's not consuming me. It's not wreaking havoc with my mental and emotional, spiritual health, physical health. You know what I'm saying? You know, we got to be able to be to the point where we forgive people. And unfortunately, this is why I'm saying it, there's so little forgiveness in marriages today that's why the divorce rate is the way it is. Mm-hmm. But in order, I feel like, you know, in a marriage situation, if you've got a person, one person who's just hell-bent on being disobedient to God's word, well, that person is not repentant. The other person can forgive him, but it's still, you're totally unequally yoked. You're totally miserable. It's a situation where it's not going to work unless we can come to Christ and follow his mandates that he sets forth for husbands and for wives and for the married couples in general. That's what you need in all of our relationships, you know, but especially it begins at home. Begins between a husband and wife, between parents and their children, begins in the family, because if there isn't a forgiving spirit within the nucleus of the family, you can't export that, or you can't go out and tell other people you need to forgive, you know, when you're harboring all of this hatred and animosity in your own heart. Anyway, that's what he's saying in that verse 11, in order that no advantage may be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Verse 12, now, when I came to Torres for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave from them, I went to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma for death to death, and the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Now what he's saying here is what happened was Paul, when he left Ephesus, he went to Troas to get a ship there, you know, to go to Macedonia. But he was supposed to meet Titus there. And while he was waiting for Titus, he said that Paul had an open door for preaching. I mean, God was just really blessing him. He was evangelizing there in Troas, and he was being very, very successful. But he says he was so concerned about the spiritual well-being of the Corinthian people that he had no rest in his spirit. He couldn't rest about it. So he figured, well, maybe Titus is still at Macedonia. So anyway, he got the ship, bypassed Corinth, went to Macedonia to try to find out the welfare of the people of Corinth. In other words, he's basically saying to him, hey, it's not that I didn't care about you people. It's just that I cared so darn much, I couldn't rest until I was to find out how you were doing. And then he says a couple of things. We're just going to close on this before as these people are falling asleep already. But he says this, okay, in verse 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one aroma from death to death and the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? Now, basically, what he's saying here, if I'm not mistaken, is that, okay, he's talking about an aroma from life to life and death to death. I'll give you an example. Remember when during Jesus' public ministry, a man came up to him and says, Lord, I want to follow you. He says, but give me leave. Let me go bury my father first. What did Jesus say?
Let the dead bury the dead.
Now, obviously, he's talking about not talking about a dead person burying another dead person. That's a physical impossibility. He's talking about let the spiritually dead people of this world take care of the dead things of this world. Come and follow me. In other words, he's talking about there's a fragrance about Christ that emits a fragrance. And one is a fragrance of life unto life, and the other is one of death unto death. And he's talking about a fragrance. Now, I've had this experience, and I'm sure you've had this experience too. Many times is that I will be in the presence of somebody, and I won't even know their name. I won't know anything about them. And they don't really have to say anything to me. But in their presence, I can sense something. By the way they talk, by the way they act, by the way they interact with other people. For example, I was in a restaurant one time, and a black guy was there, and as he was leaving, he said goodbye and God bless you, and he said to one of the people, okay, I'll see you at Bible study tonight. Well, he wasn't talking to me. I don't know the guy. I don't know his name. But there was a fragrance there that told me, here's a saved individual. See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And then you get in the presence of another person, and they're just cursing, and they're swearing, and they're every other word is some foul thing coming out of their mouth. Well, there's a fragrance that comes out of there, too, that you just know by the way the person's acting, the way they're coming across. And when you come across with that other fragrance, okay, to these people, it's kind of an affront to them because it's conviction to them. In this country today, there's a civil war going on. And with this country almost split right down the middle. You've seen it in the last election. Mm-hmm. And what is split down the middle is there is a cultural war. And this culture war is a battle, in my opinion, of good versus evil. On one side of the divide, you see the whole gamut of these people who are pushing for the murder of the unborn. Everything goes sexually, morally, same-sex marriage. And the other side, we're trying to hold together the things that God has held as these are my ordinances, these are my statutes, these are my ethics. And you see people trying to hold this together and the other people trying to tear it apart. So you see this life unto life and death unto death, this struggle that's going on. And, unfortunately, what I see is this civil war is being lost by the people who are committed to Christ. And I would say that the overwhelming reason why it's being lost is because of so many people who claim to believe in God, but don't have the fragrance of life under life. They don't have it. In other words, they're not living their life the way they should. I don't know. I don't have like Time Magazine. What is this latest Time Magazine? It's interesting articles about sex and marriage and everything, you know, all of these different things, aspects of it. But one of the things that it's talking about in there is talking about how lawyers today are saying that one of the biggest reasons for divorce today is internet porn. It's causing a tremendous upsurge in divorce. And according to James Dobson, he said that 40% of pastors are addicted to porn. So, I mean, you see what's happening here in this cultural war as more and more the fragrance of life under life is being lost, and the fragrance of death under death. I mean, you see it. It's just permeating their society, you know, to that point where the devil's just got such a tremendous foothold. And he's saying here that when a person lives their life for Christ, it's a fragrant aroma to God, because it's, what he's seeing is his son being lived out through our lives. See, and this is what Paul is talking about when he's talking about a fragrance of life under life and a fragrance under death under death. You know, and some commentaries say that, well, Paul got this metaphor, his analogy was back in his day, back in the days of the Roman Empire. It was a common practice where, let's say, a conquering general or even a Caesar, when he would conquer a particular people, a particular land, and they would then go triumphantly into the city, and the conquering general would be riding on a white horse, but before him, it would be a number of captives, and they would have incense. And they would be given incense to the conquering Caesar. But these captives were going to go forth, you know, as ambassadors, and they were going to colonize or these other portions of the Roman Empire and to extend their influence. And then the ones behind this Caesar or this general, they would also have incense, but they would be in chains. And all of these people were condemned to die. They were going to be given over to the arena to be thrown to the animals or to, you know, to the gladiators or whatever. I don't know if that's where Paul got this analogy as aroma unto life and life or death unto death, but we can see it. I can see it. You know, you don't have to be in the presence of a person too long where you can basically size them up where they are spiritually, what's most important in their life. I mean, don't you see it? I see it all the time. I can just sit there, just be next to a person and just listen to their conversation to somebody else for 5 minutes, not even that. You can tell where they're at by the way they act, by the way they walk, by the way they talk, whatever, because there's a fragrance there. Closing on this last verse, he says it in verse 17, "For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." And what he's saying here is that even in Paul's day, there was a number of people who were out there preaching the gospel. And what was their prime motive? The motive was, hey, you know, make a name for themselves or make money or, you know, to enrich themselves. And I mean, we certainly see this today. I'm in no position to be anybody's judge. But, you know, I certainly have seen this, especially I've seen this with the health, wealth and prosperity crowd. They'll come across. And it's saying, hey, name it and claim it. Their whole emphasis seems to be one on money and material things. And, you know, you send me more and more money and you'll be blessed and all this. It's hard for me to not see or not perceive this as you people are hucksters. You people are swindlers. You people are not out there preaching the gospel. You're out there trying to line your pockets. So nothing's new, but people who are out there genuinely and sincerely advancing the cause of Christ, they are a fragrant aroma unto God and their life unto life. Anybody have a minute to add or share?
Yeah,